Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
Morning. Nice rainy morning this morning. A few announcements. There is some food out there on the table from Eric Moser, some corn, and also some squash and cucumbers. So please take them on your way out the door. Probably the biggest news is that next Lord's Day, Ken and Kath Ashcroft will be with us. We'll have them for the morning service. Brother Ken will preach, and followed by a lunch provided by the ladies of the church. And then in the evening, they will be showing a video of the work in Romania and Hungary. So please come and invite some others to see the developments in Eastern Europe. I believe it was last Sunday that Ken and Kath had their 64th wedding anniversary. So, this evening our pastor plans to continue his consideration of materialism, covetousness, chance, the society's emphasis upon acquiring wealth quickly. And more importantly, the biblical antidote, the biblical cure for materialism, even in the lives of Christians. For we, too, are not exempt from those influences. The topic this morning, approved unto God, is a reminder to us of the need, not just for preachers like Timothy, but for every Christian, to live our lives in a way that will receive the blessing of God, that will receive that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Of course, there are many people who try various means of becoming approved unto God. They try religious ritual. They try acts of terrorism. They try any kind of method they can find to be approved by the God of their definition. But to be approved before or unto the God of the Bible, we must first be in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a resolution of the sin problem, a reconciliation to this holy and righteous God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Precious is the flow that Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
We read in this passage this morning that the Lord puts his seal upon those who are truly his. He will identify in that great day the separation of the sheep from the goats, the separation of those vessels of gold and silver from those vessels of wood and earth. There will be a revelation, a separation of the real faithful from the pretenders and the false professors. We are to look forward to that day when he comes for the receipt of the eternal reward for those who are God's people. When he cometh, 651. We are charged with the responsibility to put away iniquity, to separate ourselves from the contamination of false doctrine and false teachers, false professors. And thus, though it is our human responsibility to obey the Word of God, it is nevertheless by His grace that we accomplish this great task. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, 454.
Now hear me, why?
And as we live by faith, as we are sustained by His amazing grace, yet nevertheless, we have a responsibility, a duty to obedience. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The test of the seal upon our lives is the measure by which we conform to His image. We follow after Him, we obey Him. Yield not to temptation, 658. To him that overcometh, God giveth a crown. And that is the condition of being approved unto God. The eternal reward, and yet he is the one who delivers us. He is the one who will carry us through. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 21.
Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we can gather together to praise your name, to study your word. And we pray that you would help us to apply this lesson this morning to our daily lives, that we might, in that great day, and even in our present existence, find ourselves approved unto God, that we might do your will in all things, that we might show forth the seal of your Spirit on our lives, that we might be faithful and obedient servants, that we might be equipped unto every good work that you've called us and commanded us to do. We thank you for all those who have come out in the rain this morning, and we pray that you would meet each need. We pray especially this morning for Tom with his dizziness, that you would help him. We thank you that Deb's mom was released from the hospital this week. Pray that you continue to help her with her treatment and with her condition. We thank you again for answered prayer. We anticipate the upcoming week that we might do your will. Prepare us for next Lord's Day as well, as we anticipate the visit of Ken and Kath Ashcroft. We pray that that would be a time of fellowship, and that there would be evidence of your blessing. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Approved unto God, the evidence of God's blessing in our lives because of the obedience that we are able to do by His grace, showing forth that presence, that seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this morning we commemorate the death of one of the saints of God, one of His faithful servants, a faithful preacher of the Word of God, as well as a prolific writer and hymn writer. It was July 31st, 1899, when Horatius Bonar, at the age of 71, went home to be with the Lord. Horatius Bonar was a Scottish Free Church preacher. He was a nonconformist in his day. He did not adhere to the state church mentality, which is so common. He, like two of his brothers, were influential preachers. He was one of 11 children, the son of a Scottish tax collector, but he, it is said, was in a long line of Scottish Free Church preachers. Among the Bonar family, they preached a total of 356 years. So significant contribution to the outreach of the gospel message in Scotland during those centuries. Also, Horatius Bonar wrote extensively. He wrote numerous books, and he wrote several hymns, five or six of which are still used regularly. Probably his most common, his most known is, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." But there are four or five others that you'll find in our hymnal as well. "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. I was a wandering sheep, thy way not mine, O Lord," and several others. So, for this reason, we remember the contributions, the faithful service of Horatius Bonar. approved unto God. This was Timothy's desire. It was Paul's desire for Timothy. And as a means of reaching that end, the old Apostle Paul has some counsel, has some wise advice for Timothy, that he might achieve that goal, that he might reach that objective, and thus, even as we might hear that commendation in that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul starts out with an exhortation of these things, all these things that Timothy has heard, all of these things that Paul has cautioned him about and instructed him about, standing firm on the doctrines of historical Christianity, preaching the gospel with power and not with a spirit of fear or timidity, standing for the truth. Of these things, put them in remembrance. This is the present imperative tense. It is a command. It is not just a one-time command, but the present imperative has the sense of an ongoing command. It's a continuing responsibility, not just for the preachers of the Word of God, but for every person who names the name of Christ. There is that duty, that responsibility to reflect the image of our Master, of our Savior, to be conformed to the image of Christ, not to the image, not to the ways of this world. So, Paul is telling Timothy, put them in remembrance, continually teach them. Even things that they already know, he knew what we are made of. He knew our natural tendencies, even to forget if we don't hear it regularly. If we don't put it into regular practice, we have a tendency to lose the skill. We have a tendency to forget the details. And thus, he's telling Timothy, put these things in constant remembrance of the hearers, of those who hear him preach. And thus, because the Word of God does go forth with power, it was Paul's objective that not just Timothy benefit from this advice, not Timothy alone would reap the reward promised, but those who heard Paul's messages, those who heard Timothy's messages, those who read the inspired words of Scripture, even down to this very day, might apply these wise lessons, this wise counsel from the Apostle Paul, that we might also reap the benefits of having done what Paul tells Timothy to do. It's an objective that those who are Christians ought to seek to teach their children. It is that which those who are called to preach and teach the Word of God ought to continue to teach their flocks, so that the Word of God might go forth with power, that it might be an effectual call of the Holy Spirit, a call to faithfulness, a call to obedience, a call to service. He's telling Timothy to put them in remembrance of these things, to do these things, to obey, to trust and obey, even as the hymn says, to put into practice. But it's a reminder to Timothy that this isn't just an outward show. There's a far greater audience. There's a far greater accountability, a far greater responsibility, because those things that we do in our daily lives, those words and deeds and thoughts of our daily lives, are not just seen by those sitting next to you in church. They're not just seen by the community at large. Timothy is reminded of the solemn responsibility to teach the truth, because his words and the subsequent thoughts, words, and deeds of his hearers, as well as his readers, us, is seen before God himself. God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. God knows what we're thinking about when we're sitting there nodding our head and looking like we're paying attention to the preacher. He knows where our minds really are. And yet by God's grace, he has also promised to deliver us, to give us victory, to enable us to finish the race, to finish that work which he has begun in us, that we might then hear that commendation in that great day. We're before the Lord. We are in his presence. We are under his watchful eye. He knows all. He sees all. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be pretended at that great judgment seat. There won't be a slick attorney to get you off on a technicality. It's a holy and a righteous standard administered by God, the perfect, holy, righteous judge. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows whom are his own. Thus, it's a challenge to Timothy. It's a challenge to the church at Ephesus. It's a challenge to every congregation and every preacher in whatever locality in every succeeding generation, that there is an accountability to the Word of God, to the holy standard that is imposed not by our own philosophy, not by whatever we wish to teach as a popular, ear-tickling, entertaining instruction, not just as a promotion of our latest best-selling book, but we are accountable for teaching the whole counsel of the revealed Word of God. And thus, it is before God that we serve. It is before God that every preacher is accountable. And it is before God that every hearer of that word is also accountable, because we will be held accountable for every idle word, for every wasted moment, for every missed opportunity. He expects that we serve him, that we obey him, that we cheerfully do that which he has called us to do. Not grudgingly, not complaining, not with a sour attitude, but that he calls us to faithfulness, to service, to loving obedience to his commandments to us. He then tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. This gives us the real purpose for the study of God's Word. It's not to accumulate useless trivia. It's not to become a egg-headed scholar. It's not to accumulate scores of degrees to receive honor before men. The real purpose of studying the Scriptures, the real purpose of increasing our knowledge of God's Word, is that we might demonstrate our faithfulness, that we might show ourselves approved unto God. In other words, that we might put into daily practice in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds the messages, the lessons that are revealed to us in what we call the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. So it's not just an idle exercise. It's not just something that we do that we might get the approval of men. There is a responsibility before God to study, to meditate upon the Word of God, to prayerfully review it and consider it, and seek his strength and his guidance on how to implement it in our daily lives, to show ourselves approved unto God, to manifest his presence in our daily lives, to live for that day when we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, we're reminded in Scripture that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also the Scripture is clear that there will be an accountability for the idleness, for the time wasted. There will be a measure of reward based upon our level of commitment and our level of obedience. And this is a somber reminder to us that though there will not be condemnation, there is also the principle of reward in that we are reminded of our obligation to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, measured through our obedience and our faithfulness in putting His word into practice in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds, that we might thus receive that eternal reward. That's Paul's objective for Timothy. It's Paul's objective for us, that we, like he, might receive that eternal reward, that we might finish the race, that we might finish in triumph, in victory, and thus receive the commendation. We're not to strive over words. And some say, well, then that's a caution to sit the fence and not take a stand on anything. No, that isn't what it means. We're not to strive over words that are of no value, of no use. In other words, battling over triviality, battling over philosophy and idle words, being contentious just for the sake of being contentious. We are, according to the Scripture, supposed to stand for God's truth. We are to be uncompromising when it comes to the historical doctrines of the faith. We're not just supposed to say, well, whatever you want to believe is fine. No, we are held accountable to the revealed Word of God. So though cultural interpretations may change, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus we, as Christians, are expected to strive for obedience, to strive for maintaining an adherence to that holy standard. Though it may be unpopular in the world, though it may be viewed by many as narrow or bigoted, nevertheless, we are reminded that we didn't say it, God did. And His has always been a faithful remnant, a small minority compared to the larger number of professing believers. We are reminded, even as 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17 reminds us of the fact that we are not to be like many who pervert the Word of God, who twist it and misinterpret it. But we are to be of sincerity before God Himself. We speak these things, even in Christ Jesus. It's His Word. It's His standard that we strive to live by. It's His holy standard that we seek to show forth, that others might be convicted of their sin, that others might find the one and only Savior, that the powerful message of the gospel, the message of eternal hope and salvation might go forth. We're not to strive over contentious words, trivial, idle philosophies, because we're told that such words are destructive. We're told here in this passage that they overturn, they overthrow the faith of others. The real root of that word is the word catastrophe, that which is rendered in the modern English catastrophe. It's a disaster for the church. It is that which creates confusion and chaos because of the tendency of man to reinterpret, to redefine even great doctrinal words. We saw that in the 70s and 80s a bit with the redefinition of the term born again. Certain politicians adopted the popular phrase born again, but not having the biblical meaning, not teaching what it truly meant to be transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. Their definition was an outward sense of social gospel. And those who redefine the historical doctrines, those who redefine the fundamental meanings of the words that are so essential to a true understanding of the gospel are facing the judgment of God because the impact of their philosophy, the impact of their redefinition is a catastrophe. It's a catastrophic impact upon the church because it creates utter confusion. It leads to a misunderstanding, and it leads to a presumption, even as we see in many ecumenical circles today, the notion that it doesn't really matter what kind of church you go to. If you just make a decision for Christ, you can go live as you like and go to the church of your choice and do whatever you want. If you want to go to church, fine. If you don't, it doesn't matter. But it does matter because the Scripture calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. He expects that we seek out for ourselves a local assembly of believers where the name of Christ is exalted, where God himself is worshipped, and where the people of God are edified and built up and strengthened in hope and in faith and in obedience to the Word of God. So this is the objective. It's not the chaotic impact of redefinition and revisionism that we've seen in modern theology. It's not the redefinition and reinterpretation of translations of the Bible so that it might say whatever they want it to say. God's word is unchanging. He has preserved his truth. And yes, we ought to seek to apply it. We ought to seek to teach it. Even as we see in this passage, rightly dividing the word of truth. This was Timothy's obligation. It was Timothy's duty. It is the duty of not only every preacher today of the Word of God, but every Christian, that we might live the Scripture, that we might rightly divide the Word of truth. Some say that that goes back to the Old Testament imagery of the sacrifices, where the very skilled high priest could sever the bones of the sacrifice right down the middle so that there was an equal amount of marrow on the backbone from the sacrifice on the left side versus that of the right. I don't believe that that was Paul's real intent. The word itself, literally, rightly dividing the word of truth, in essence means to cut straight. And this might have applications in various ways. It might have the agricultural connotation of plowing a straight line, cutting straight furrows and reaching the desired destination. It might have to do with stone cutting, cutting straight, cutting perfectly, chiseling to the desired end. Others see sewing applications, sewing a straight line, a straight seam. But however the literal application is rendered as a sense of an example, as an illustration, the true intent of the instruction to Timothy and to us, to every Christian, is that we rightly divide the word of truth, that we apportion it properly, that we disseminate it in a useful way to others. For the preacher, that might be presenting illustrations that are applicable and understandable to every one in attendance in the assembly. It might mean presenting illustrations that are useful and applicable to every age group. It might mean a realization that the call of God is more gradual in some than in others. Some preachers have a tendency to adopt a legalistic sense that if you don't do this, this, and this, then that means really you're not one of us. Now, we are challenged to faithfulness. We are challenged to obedience. And we are to encourage the edification of the brethren. But we also must understand that not everybody comes to a realization or the application, the daily living, to the same degree and the same pace that others do. So there must be some tolerance. There must be some recognition that the grace of God works more gradually in some. That doesn't mean we should back off and just say, go do whatever you like. But it does mean that there must be some patience. There must be some brotherly love. There must be some tolerance of the degree to which others have come to the same realization of truth. We are challenged to rightly divide the word of truth. Timothy had that obligation. We have that obligation. Paul then turns to the flip side of that coin, the opposite extreme. He tells Timothy and he tells us to shun vain and profane babblings because they lead to more ungodliness. If you don't do what Paul tells Timothy to do, then the result is chaos. The result is more ungodliness. And then, as if we needed a medical example, a medical illustration to prove his point, he tells us in verses 17 and 18, the result of bad doctrine. He tells that those words, those false words, those destructive words, those catastrophic words, the interpretation of false doctrine, have the impact upon the local assembly, upon the name of Christendom itself, the name of those who profess the name of Christianity. The impact is as a canker. Perhaps a better word there, according to the literal rendering, would be gangrene. Gangrene is that which needs to be cut out or else it quickly destroys the surrounding flesh. And so too with false doctrine. There needs to be a separation. Even as Timothy is told here, to shun it. These vain and profane babblings, these false interpretations, these false teachings, false doctrines, false gospels, they are as a gangrene in the body of Christ. It causes even believers to be misled and to be placed in a position of not knowing what the Word of God says. It's that which needs to be cut out forcibly, to be shunned. We're familiar with shunning a bit in the sense in which the Amish put it into practice. When they find someone who comes to a knowledge of Christ through the gospel, they shun them. They separate themselves from them. They will not do business with them. They even tell the wives of such men to have nothing to do with them. But shunning, in a spiritual sense, is even far more extensive, far more reaching. It's a duty on the part of Christians to even refrain from the appearance of evil. Sometimes in a legalistic sense, we get the impression that if you do this or you don't do that, that means you're not a Christian. And yes, there are certain things that Christians should not do. There are certain other things that Christians should do. But those things aren't the means by which we earn our salvation. They're the stamp of evidence, the stamp of true identity. But when we reduce our practice to a formula list of do's and don'ts, it becomes a more legalistic sense in the minds of some. They think that they can get to that desired end. They can get to heaven by doing this, this, and this, and by not doing that, that, and that. No. We do what God commands us to do as an evidence of our love for Him. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We cannot keep His commandments in thought, word, and deed by our own self-will, by our own effort, by our own family identification, or by our own church affiliation. We are what we are only by the grace of God. And thus, He tells us to strive for obedience, to strive for holiness, to strive for a separation from the ways of the world and from false religion. He tells us that the true key to faithfulness, the true key to being approved unto God, is this measure by which we are able to separate ourselves from false doctrines, from false teachers. And then he gives some practical examples of two false teachers that were probably well known to Timothy and to his hearers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is mentioned one other place in Timothy. Philetus is not really mentioned anywhere else, except that they apparently were a tandem team, a tag team of false professors. They were those who were told here erred according to the truth. They knew the truth, but they deviated from it. They went a different direction. They thought something else was more practical, more popular, more enticing to their hearers. Perhaps it tickled their ears. Perhaps it made them seem intellectual. We're told here that the core of their false teaching was that they were going around telling everybody that the resurrection had occurred already. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that the true hope of the Christian is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is in the past. That occurred 3 days after his crucifixion. But apparently Hymenaeus and Philetus were telling everybody that the rest of that, the promise of a bodily resurrection, a general resurrection for the true believer, that which we anticipate even as a part of the funeral service of Christians, the promise, the assurance that one day there will be that resurrection, the general resurrection where the dead in Christ shall rise first at that great sound of the trump and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up in the air, transformed in the glorified body to be forever with the Lord. Hymenaeus and Philetus saw it a little bit differently. They spiritualized the whole notion to the extent that they told everyone that the act of conversion, the act of salvation itself, is the resurrection which is mentioned. That it's already, if you're a Christian, it's already happened. You don't need to anticipate the general resurrection, the bodily resurrection at the time of the second coming, because you already had it. And yet the Scripture reminds us that that is a key element to our hope. The fact that Christ rose bodily from the dead is a great hope and a great encouragement to the child of God. It's our guarantee. And to take that away is to diminish the so-called Christian faith. We see the impact of it. And of course, we see the philosophy of Hymenaeus and Philetus even continuing in the present day. It's called preterism. It's a notion that all of the prophecies of judgment and wrath that we see in Revelation already occurred literally and completely at the time of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. That notion became increasingly popular in recent years. There were many preterist and hyper-preterist websites and books and philosophies and preachers and teachers, even some who were in Reformed circles, those who understood the doctrines of grace, found themselves entrapped in the philosophy, entrapped in this false teaching. But it is a false teaching. It was condemned in the days of Paul and Timothy. They were warned to separate themselves from the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus. God's word can be relied upon. It is true. And when we attempt to redefine it in a way that misinterprets the fundamental truths of the doctrines of the Bible. It leads to the overturning, as we see here in verse 18, the overturning of the faith of some. Some are so confused by these intellectual debates, this sparring and this jabbing over different interpretations, that they just put up their hands in frustration and walk away. It overturns their faith. It destroys them. It uproots them. They were those who were the converts in the stony soil. And when things get difficult, they just walk away. They go live as they please. And this is what Timothy and what those who are faithful Christians today are warned not to engage in. We should not dabble in false doctrine because it confuses others. It leads others to think, well, if you can believe that, and that runs contrary to what the historical understanding of Scripture is, then it really doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible. And that's one of the key points of those who seek to merge modern science with what the Bible says about creation. There are a number of Christian colleges, a number of Christian so-called scientists, a number of so-called Christian preachers who say that it really doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis 1 to 11. It's allegory, it's just a type and a shadow. It's not really true history. You can interpret it however you want. You can insert millions and millions of years between the days of creation, and it really doesn't matter. It's however you want to interpret it. But if we take that route, if you deny the historicity of the creation and the arrival of sin in the world because of the influence of Satan, the fall of Adam and Eve and the expulsion from the garden, the confusion that arose at the Tower of Babel, all of these things, if you say that they're not really history, they're just a type, they're an example, they're an allegory of how we ought to live. If you doubt that, then you also must doubt the historical record of Christ and salvation. If you throw away some biblical doctrine, you eventually throw them all away. And thus, Timothy is warned, and we are warned, about false teachers, false prophets, false doctrines, even those which name the name of Christ. Verse 19 turns us back to a consideration of the real truth. The foundation of God standeth secure. Isaiah put it a different way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the assurance of the ongoing truth, the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, to preserve his doctrine, to preserve his word, to preserve his people, so that there will not be the falling away. There will not be a mass exodus from the true faith. Indeed, that in that great day, there would be the revelation of that faithful remnant, that small group of true believers, as opposed to those who falsely named the name of Christ. The word of God, the foundation of God, standeth secure. Despite all of the false teachers, despite all of the false doctrines, despite all of the confusion, even the catastrophic effects upon those who think they're Christians, those who pretend they're Christians, those who believe falsely that they're Christians, just because they were born in a particular country, or born in a particular family, or sprinkled as a baby, or recited a couple words at a dedication service of some sort, or perhaps they were baptized, thinking that baptism regenerates them. No, baptism is an evidence of the faith that we profess. It's a token of a belief in what has already occurred in the lives of a believer. It's an evidence of public identification with that death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation does not come through baptism. Blessing does if we are faithful and obedient, but salvation does not come through such an act. This is a reminder to us that despite the false teachers, despite all of the confusion, the foundation of God's truth, the foundation of the gospel, the foundation that is Christ himself, remains secure. It's sound. It's a sure foundation. It cannot be removed. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be destroyed. He is building his church, even to the extent that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the faithful promise of the Word of God. Then Paul turns to a little bit different illustration. He tells us that the great house is made up of vessels of gold and silver and wood and earth. Some people misinterpret what he means by the great house. They think that he's talking about the invisible church. They make a distinction between the local assembly of God's people and some invisible church. But I believe here what is evident is that this great house is the outward, the visible. It's that which professes to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us that within the identifiable church, those local bodies of believers that call themselves Christian churches, the Bible makes it plain that even within such congregations, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who are pretenders and false professors. Yes, there are the saints, the true believers, those vessels of gold and silver, but there are also those vessels of wood and earth, those things which are corrupt, those things which are contaminated, those things which gather together on Sunday morning just for the sake of being seen, wearing their new hat or their new dress or their new suit, getting brownie points for going, taking some time out of their busy schedule so that they might go and set up some business contacts for the week. No, God's church is not a social club. It is not that which is for business or for profit. It is intended to be the place where God's people gather together to worship Him, to praise His name, to sing His hymns, to be instructed in the Word of God, to be edified among the believers, and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ, for it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. That's the purpose for the church. And that's the reason why Paul commands Timothy to faithfully teach the historical doctrines of the faith and not to be misled by the false doctrines, the false teachers, the perverters of truth. He tells them, as he tells us, that some within that great house, within any local assembly, there are the vessels of gold and silver, those who are truly used of God, and there are those who are of wood or of earth, the natural elements, those which are unconverted, those which claim that they're Christians, but lack the evidence. Even as Titus reminds us of those who name the name of Christ, but whose ways prove otherwise. Those who live their lives in such a way as to prove that there's no transforming power of the Spirit of God in their lives. We're reminded in this passage that the seal of God is upon His people. He knows His own. Elsewhere He says that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This is the evidence of true faith. It's not calling ourselves Christians. It's not calling ourselves Baptists. It's not calling ourselves Calvinists. It's not calling ourselves those who believe the doctrines of grace. Yes, we should believe in the historical doctrines of the faith, but we are not what we are because of what we believe. We are what we are because of the grace of God. It's His transforming power in our lives. It's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit that has transformed us and regenerated us. It is His seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit. He's given us that as an earnest, as an initial down payment, and then we are challenged to be sanctified, to separate ourselves from the ways of the world, not to follow the patterns of the culture or the society or the world, but to live as Christians in this world, to be in the world, but not of the world, to recognize that we are ambassadors for a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of a higher country. We are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. He therefore tells Timothy in verse 21 to put aside, to put off the ways of the world, to cleanse oneself. And of course, this is not self-effort again. We're told in Matthew of the danger of putting away the demons of this world by self-effort and self-motivation. Because once you clean out one of those demons, seven more worse than that one will come in. Timothy is challenged to cleanse his life, to separate himself from the false professors, those unclean vessels, by the grace of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, by the instruction of the Word of God. And if we do that, then we will have made ourselves, by His grace, through His enabling power, we will make ourselves useful vessels, profitable, meet, able, equipped for the service of the Lord, prepared to do the good works that He has called us to do. And this is the objective. We should be, as Christians, ready and willing to do the work of the Lord. We should be equipped to do the work of the Lord. We're to study His Word. We're to prepare ourselves so that whenever we have a question come our way, we're able to answer, not according to our own philosophy, not according to the way we feel, but according to the power and authority of the Word of God. That is the objective, not just for preachers of the gospel, for preachers of the Word, but for every Christian to be ready, to be prepared in season and out of season, to stand upon the truth of God's Word, and by His grace to put it into practice in our daily lives, that we might be a testimony, that we might be a witness, that we might be even a confrontation to others, that they might recognize their own sin. For there will be those who react in a hostile manner to a presentation of truth. That shouldn't cause us to back away and say, okay, do whatever you like. We are accountable to God for the way in which we live our lives, regardless of how family or friends or co-workers or the society at large might view the demonstration and the living of our faith. In the past, and even in many other parts of the world, Christians suffer tremendously for taking the bold stand of even baptism, for public identification with Christians. They are ostracized from their families. They are often imprisoned, sometimes in some cultures, in certain countries around the world. They are even killed for their faith. But that should not deter us. It should not cause us to back away from the truth, because there will be the revelation of that great truth in that great day, where everyone, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is the realization of the separation of the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. Those who were false pretenders and false professors will be made plainly evident to their eternal shame, to their eternal doom. We see here in this passage that the result of studying the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God, is that the workman needeth not to be ashamed. There will be great shame for those who have gone the wrong way, who've done their own thing, who've believed that there's no real need in taking a firm stand on doctrine. Just do whatever tickles the ears. Do whatever is entertaining. Whatever's popular. But in that great day, those who adopt that philosophy of church, that philosophy of religion, that philosophy of Christianity, they will find themselves exposed to eternal shame, or they will find themselves in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The burning fires of hell for eternity. The world would have us think that there's many ways to God. There's many ways to be approved of God. But the Bible says that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of the only Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be approved unto God, we too must take a stand that and that alone is the only way to heaven, the only way to salvation, the only way to eternal life, and that is the only Christ which we serve. How do we find that truth? How do we put that into practice? We study the Word of God, Holy Bible, Book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. The hymn is 674. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For more information, please call us at area code 570-546-6859 or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com.